Take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. If you were here last Sunday morning as we resumed the study in 1 Peter after such a long time, I said we needed to be a little bit like the Roman god, spelled with a small g, Roman god Janus, who the month January was named after. You remember perhaps that Janus was a god with two faces. With one face, he looked back to the past, and with the other face, he looked into the future. So we took some time to use one of those faces and look back at some of the things we've seen in our study of 1 Peter. And as we were doing that, I made a rather sweeping general statement about 1 Peter as a whole, that increasingly, as I've thought about what Peter has been teaching us here, it seems to me that it's an epistle for such a time as this. We have to be like the proverbial ostrich with our head in the sand, not to look around and see how the culture is radically changing from what it was even 20 years ago to where it is today. We're becoming much more secular, much more godless. And just as Queen Esther's uncle Mordecai spoke to her, and that Old Testament setting, that wonderful story of how she became providentially positioned as the queen of Persia. And when the Jewish people were facing insurmountable odds, Mordecai said, "Who knows, but you've been placed where you are for such a time as this." And my thought is that 1 Peter is an epistle like that. All of the 66 books, by the way, of the Bible are for us, for all time. But it seems to me that the message that Peter has is especially germane to us as we move into these very uncertain cultural times when things are changing so radically. Some of you may know that Peter is a notoriously difficult epistle for commentators to try to outline, as they do some books. And several themes that he weaves in and out. And I asked myself the question after we were done here last week, if I had to summarize it in one or two sentences, how would I do that? What would I put together? And so I've turned you to this first chapter because right from the very get-go, you may remember that Peter opens his epistle by referring to his readers as pilgrims. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims. We don't use that term much in our 21st century lingo, English speaking ways, but a pilgrim was somebody who was a temporary resident. These people in Asia Minor that Peter was writing to were people living in what was probably their home. It wasn't that they had just come there for a moment and they were leaving. This is where they had been. They probably had been there for generations. That was their home, physical home, but it wasn't their final home. He refers to them as pilgrims. They're aliens, they're foreigners, who this was not your permanent home, and he's speaking to them as spiritual pilgrims. When you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, that is true of us as well. I'm thankful that this has been my home for my 63 years. That is, this country, this culture, this state has been my home for not as long, obviously, but it's home. And I'm happy and thankful for so much that I have here. But when I became a believer, immediately I became a foreigner. I became a pilgrim. I became a temporary resident. This world, the old gospel song used to say, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I can't feel at home in this world anymore." The more we understand who we now are in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us, it helps us understand that is true of me. And it gives me a whole different perspective on life. So Peter addresses his readers as pilgrims. And he says, secondly, in verse 2, that they were elect. They were chosen. How were they chosen? He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit. For what purpose? For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So grace to you and peace be multiplied. And with that introduction, Peter launched into this amazing statement of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, now notice, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. Literally, some of you may have a footnote beside that little phrase. It literally reads, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. Your salvation in Jesus Christ has brought to you incredible blessings. Included in all the blessings that we have, verse 4, is an inheritance that's like none other that you have ever had or will ever have on this side of eternity. It's one that is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away. It is reserved for you in heaven. And lest you and I think that what Peter's talking about here is something that we, you know, this is something that me and the Lord have accomplished in this incredible salvation together. We did it together. Peter reminds us that not only the inheritance, but you and I ourselves, if we are indeed believers in Jesus Christ, verse 5, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a divinely ordered security that you and I and our inheritance have together. The salvation that we have in Christ, in all truth, is astonishing. Peter wants us to get this feel. It is an astonishing thing. And he continues in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Of course you do. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you rejoice, first of all, because the weight of sin and guilt that you carried suddenly rolled off your back like Pilgrim in his journey. But once you get past the experience of getting the guilt off, the brass monkey off of your back, if you know that old story, and it's dropped off, he looks at all that we've been given. But notice this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you're grieved. You're distressed is another word for that. How? By various trials. Why? So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you don't see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, believe it or not, when we go back to the final chapter in a moment, we're going to find Peter connecting what he said right here at the very beginning of his epistle, and I don't think I've seen it quite this way before, with what he says as he concludes things. So if you were to ask me to try and summarize what Peter was getting at in his first epistle, I'd start with this simple statement. Live like Christians while you're living in this non-Christian world. And I can almost hear somebody say, now there's a profound thought. Pastor, did you stay up late last night to come to live like Christians while you're living in a non-Christian world? I would never thought of that in a million years. Well, yeah, I see it is pretty obvious, but no, I didn't stay up late last night. In fact, truth be told, no matter how long I stay up and how conscientious I try to be to live like a Christian in a non-Christian world, I find, and I'll just be very honest with you, that it's a regular struggle. In fact, truth be told, I find that I fail. Live like Christians while you're living in a non-Christian world. If you find, Peter goes on to say that you must suffer, if like verse 6, middle of verse 6, if need be, you've been grieved and distressed by various trials, do that also as a Christian. It's interesting, in Acts 11, as Dr. Luke was recording the history of the early church, he said this in verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That the suffix I-A-N on the end of that word means belonging to the party of. That is, non-Christians who were on the outside of the church, as they were looking in at this group that was new on the stage of history, understood this isn't just another sect of Judaism. There's something very different about these people. They are of the party of Christ. They're They're trying to be like Christ. They're little Christ. They're Christians. They're striving to be like him. Turn back to chapter 4 now. Live like Christians while you're living in this non-Christian world. And if you find that you must suffer, if indeed, verse 6 of chapter 1, if indeed it need be, you have to be grieved by various trials, and all of us do, do that as a Christian also. Respond in a Christ-like way. You know, we can't review the passages that we did last Sunday when we were looking back, like Janus, the Roman god, to see where we've been. But if you were here, I hope you realize that what I've just said to you about the summary statement, I think, is really getting at the heart of what Peter has been saying so much of throughout these five chapters. I mean, whether you find yourself to be living out your Christian life as a citizen in a country, you're living as a Christian in the first century world as a servant, whether your employer, your master was a believer or non-believer, whether you're living your Christian life out as a believing wife and you have a husband who's either not a believer, or they may be a believer, but either way they're being disobedient to God's word. You're a husband, and a Christian husband, and your wife is giving you difficulties. Regardless of the role you're currently playing, first and foremost, you're one of God's children. Your calling as a Christian pilgrim is to strive for unity. Your calling as a Christian pilgrim is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. Are you with me this morning? I mean, just before I go any further, how are you doing just with that? That's God's will for your life. That's his will for your life. In fact, you may remember as we got to the end of chapter 4, we found Peter moving his readers from the general thoughts and principles about the problems and testings that all Christians experience, whether they're in the first century world or they're living in the 21st century world. Very general problems. Christians interacting with other Christians. Christians interacting with non-Christians. And he went beyond the general to a very specific kind of testing and suffering that the Lord apparently had revealed to Peter that was about to come on them. And he said in verse 12 of chapter 4, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial," which is, I'll add the word, "about to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you're a partaker, you're a sharer in Christ's sufferings. That is, just as he suffered unjustly, so you're going to experience the same. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory in God rests on you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, busybody in other people's matters." By the way, why does he say that? Did he get confused? Was age taking a toll on Peter's thinking here, and he forgot, oh yeah, I'm writing to Christians. Christians don't do these things, do they? I hope you don't murder anybody outwardly, physically. But you know what? Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, don't kill. But I say, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've already done it. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, and you know how that goes, right? Nobody here but us chickens today, folks. Isn't this where we live? You know, we need to be transparent enough with ourselves, not just with others, but with ourselves. So, you know, yeah, that's where I live. I know God has saved my soul. I know that he has forgiven my sins. I know that he's my God. But man, I find it's sometimes tough, struggling with sin. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans. That was his great epistle on the gospel. And he gets into chapters 6 and 7. You remember part of his reasoning there? And he says, you know, I find this thing going on inside of me that I want to do what the scriptures tell me I ought to do, but there's this law inside that I struggle and I don't want to do it. And it's back and forth, this battle that goes on. And yes, it's not the same for me now at this stage in my life that it was when I first became a believer, praise the Lord. But you know what? It's going to be this way till the Lord calls me home or He comes back. That's where we all are. For the time has come, verse 17, that judgment needs to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what's going to be the end of those who don't obey the gospel? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Somebody gave me a gift subscription to World Magazine. If you're not familiar with World, I commend it to you. It's a Christian periodical. Give a good overview of news from a Christian worldview. And it's really very good. Back in December, one of the articles was called Tidings of Discomfort and Joy, kind of a playoff of the hymn. And it focused on what's been going on in the Episcopal Church. I was not a raised Episcopalian. I had the privilege of attending one of their schools for the last 3 years of high school, so I was introduced in a way that way to it. But if you follow anything about that Anglican-style church, you know that over the last generation plus, it has degenerated terribly theologically, biblically, and it's brought to the point so that those few congregations in that denomination that were evangelical, that still believed the authority of God's Word, eventually said when they came to the place, they were bothered by a number of things, but when they came to the place and said, we will ordain homosexuals and put them in positions of leadership, they said, that's... we can't do this. And so they left. But in leaving the denomination, and many tried to do it peaceably, they negotiated with their higher-ups to try to see if they could keep their buildings when they left and so forth. And with very few exceptions, they have not been able to. The article focuses on the one hand, the cost that came to the evangelicals as they left, and how the denomination actually turned on them. They describe it as a scorched earth policy. They're going to make it as hard as they can on them. So rather than really being a group that, look, we're very tolerant, the higher-ups are saying, the reason we are embracing everybody because we're so Christian about it. And what in fact has happened is they're very intolerant to those who have held to the Scriptures, to those who are Christians. And so they lost their buildings. Let me just one example that they cited. Up in northern New York, the church that they tried to negotiate to buy for $150,000, the building, it's in a depressed area. And when they finally were forced out, the denomination turned around 2 years later and sold it to a group of Muslims for $50,000. One-third of what they were offering the denomination for their building. First thing the Islamists did was get a crane in there and take the cross off of the top of the church. And in that and other, there are just some very good sightings. Just as I read it, when I'm reading this, I'm hearing Peter. This is what Peter was saying. Say, but they're suffering by other Christians. No, I'm sorry, I don't think the higher-ups in the church are believers. The Lord knows. I'm not there judging this. The Lord knows those who are His, but let the righteous depart from iniquity. And they're not. Whether they are or not, that's in the Lord's hands. But you understand the point of this is they're suffering for standing on the authority of God's Word and holding to what is the orthodox position of Christianity. But you know what they've learned? And this is interesting, the different congregations that they talked with in this. They said, you know, we realized once we left what we had. I love the Episcopal buildings. They have these wonderfully grand-looking edifices and so forth. They said, you know what, we found out we were putting way too much effort in our form and in our church buildings. And once the Lord got us out of that setting, we realized that we needed to focus more on ministry. We've been freed to focus on people and help people and reach out with the gospel of Christ, something that they weren't doing before. What I'm saying is that God, while He has allowed this to happen in their lives, has done it on purpose. It's giving the whole, it's a wonderful article, folks. Whole new vision for the breadth of the body of Christ. You realize that Christians aren't contained just in the people that meet in these four walls in a given Sunday. As a child growing up, I was pretty convinced that, you know, we were the ones that had it all right and everybody else was wrong out there. See, who is going to be in heaven when we get there? Only those that are children of God. I loved what there was a big discussion at a construction site when I was still working back in Richmond years ago, and people were talking about why the Baptists were right, or why the Methodists were right, why the Catholics were right, and there was a black guy standing off to the side taking it all in. My friend was telling me about this. He said after the dust had settled and there was quiet for a while, he said, you know, I think that if you're going up, it's going to drop off, and if you're going down, it's going to burn off. And in a very short-sleeved sort of way, he just got right to the crux of the matter. Who's going to be in heaven? Only those that are God's children. How do I become a child of God? I trust what his son did for me when he died on the cross and saved me from my sins. We're going to come to the elements in a moment. We're going to remember his body being broken for us and his blood being shared for us. And while if we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we share that together here. I share that with all who are his, whether they're in this land or another land, whether they're at this time in history or another time in history, we are a part of his body. So here we are, chapter 5. I think it's still in the context of the severe testing that Peter said was going to be coming on the church, and he gave instructions both to the church leadership and to the rank and file. Not rank. Period, but rank and file, you got that. To the elders, verse 1 of chapter 5, I exhort, who is a fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. This is Peter's primary injunction to these church leaders. You need to shepherd the flock, just as a good shepherd would feed and nurture and keep a close watch on his sheep. You do the same. And he adds these three qualifiers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And here's a promise, a further incentive. If you carry out your office duties this way, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. It's a big deal, Peter says. Are you a leader? You're an elder in the church of Jesus Christ? It's a big deal. Not only the responsibilities that you have, but the promised reward for all of you who will carry out duties faithfully. Now, if I knew that there was a time of real difficulty coming on this church body, depending on what it was that was coming, there might be a number of different things that each of us would advise the other to do. We need to get ready for. For example, we're getting ready for a real change of weather the first of this week. If I knew that all the utilities were going to shut down and we wouldn't have electricity for a while, I'd be saying, you need to do this, 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 and this to get ready, right? By the way, you may want to do that anyway. But it's interesting that whatever was coming, Peter said, this is what I want the leadership to do. You be faithful to your calling, just as the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, was faithful to his appointment, his calling. You be faithful. You follow his example. And verse 5 and following, he gives some more advice now to the rank and file. Again, in light of this fiery trial that's coming, and again, once again, I don't think I would have made, in fact, I know most of us would not have made this the priority that we would offer to believers if we had been in Peter's place advising them what to do. By the way, that's what the prophet Isaiah said, wasn't it? My thoughts aren't your thoughts, the Lord speaking through him. My thoughts aren't your thoughts, and your ways aren't my ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts, your thoughts. In light of this great trial that was about to come on these believers, Peter, what do you advise us to do? Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility. And then he quotes Proverbs 3 for his Jewish readers, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Somebody could say, yeah, that's right, God resists the proud. There's non-believers out there in non-believersville, and I'm glad he does. And he does resist the proud. but not just non-believers. You understand, Peter's not writing to non-believers when he writes this. He's writing to the church. He's writing to you and me. And he means for us to understand that we've been called to God's family. We're called to become like his son, to take this to heart. This is for me. This is for you. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Turn quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I wondered if I would do this morning. I think I will. I don't know if you write in your Bible or make notes in your Bibles. I see some of you do it from time to time, not defacing it, but for years now, I've made a practice of doing things in my Bible to help draw my attention to truths that I've learned before, circling verses, underlining certain key words, sometimes putting passages that parallel what I'm looking at, cross-references, to help remind me of things that I've learned. One of those, and I think we did this when we were in chapter 5 some months ago, was in Mark chapter 10. Now, we're in Deuteronomy 8, but in Mark chapter 10, one of those incidents from Christ's life, he had just told the disciples again that as they go to Jerusalem this time, this is the end, somebody's going to betray me, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be abused, and I'm going to be crucified. And what Mark says lets you think that the words were scarcely out of his mouth when James and John, the brothers, came to him and said, Lord, we've got a request for you. We want you to, when you come in your kingdom, can we have appointments in your high office? We want to be in your status office there. And is that okay? And one of those understatements of Scripture, when the other disciples heard what the two brothers had just done, it says they were deeply grieved. You bet they were deeply grieved. And not just because they were saying, wait a minute, didn't you hear what he just said? You know, there's big doings coming on here. They were grieved because they didn't think of it first. You know, they didn't get their order in before the line formed. And the Lord took them aside and said, look, you know how the Gentiles handle things. Those that are leaders demand respect and they have to be number one. But with you, that's not how it's going to be. You want to be first in my kingdom? Where do you have to go? You be last. You want to be the Lord of all? You must be the servant of all. For even, this is the key, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give a ransom for many, give his life. You know, somebody could say, yeah, that's a good New Testament principle. But, you know, the Old Testament, now, God dealt with the Old Testament people. That was different for them. It was kind of dog-eat-dog. And here we are in Deuteronomy 8. Moses is rehearsing the way God dealt with that new nation as he brought them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness. Verse 1, every commandment that I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which I, the Lord your God, swore to your fathers. And you shall remember... By the way, that's not only true for them, that's true for you. I didn't think of this before, but we're not under law. Yeah, we're under grace, but you know what? Don't you need to remember God's word? Is there any part of the New Testament, and let's just limit it there, any part of the New Testament that you can just forget and set on a shelf? And I don't need that. We're all headed to a land that we're going to inherit. And everything that he's told us is important. All 66 books. You shall remember, verse 2, that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Now stop and ask yourself, why did God do that? Why did he lead them 40 years in the wilderness? Moses tells us why. To humble you and test you. And by the way, let's connect it with what we're looking at back in 1 Peter. The Lord resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. What's his exhortation to those who are about to face real difficult times? Really difficult times. What was it? Submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, submit yourselves to each other. Humble yourselves before each other. I don't know why I'm saying this, because I know it's second nature to you. It just comes naturally, doesn't it? This is how I respond in life. When the pressure's on, I just naturally humble myself. And no more today than it was then. He did it to humble you, to test you. Why? To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. By the way, God doesn't know what's in our hearts? Is that what Moses is saying? No, he knows very well what's in my heart. It's not that he needs to know, it's that I need to know what's in my heart, because I'm a master at telling myself I'm one thing when in fact, you know what, I'm something else. So he humbled you. He allowed you to be hungry. He fed you with manna that you didn't know, and your fathers didn't know. Why? That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. A wonderful verse that the Lord quoted in his resisting Satan during his temptations. And there are several things you could take from this, but I think more to the point, what he means is for us to ask the obvious question, is physical bread important to your life? Anybody here need physical food to survive? Yeah. That's an obvious, that's a no-brainer, right? But as essential and as important physical bread is, how much greater is God's word important to our life? See, I'm not just a physical being. My dog is a physical thing. My cat is a physical thing. My pet fish, whatever, are physical things. They're souls. They're breathing. But God's word doesn't sustain them. I alone, you alone, were made in God's image. That image was wrecked. It was defaced when Adam sinned. And now God has wonderfully brought me to faith, and he's remaking the image in me. How's it accomplished? By feasting on physical food like we did at Christmas and New Year's, right? That's not my problem. I don't have to be told to eat physical food. My problem is I don't naturally gravitate to God's word and make it a priority in my life so that it changes me. What was it that Christ prayed, Lord, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's the goal of my Christian life. He is changing me into his image. How do you do it? By my mind being changed and remade and knowing the truth. And I don't know the truth. You don't know the truth naturally. When we're repeatedly told in the New Testament, don't be deceived, it's not because we're not deceived. It's because we are deceived. Years ago when we were going through the book of James, when we were going through the book of James, it struck me when James said, don't be deceived. I just stopped and said, you know, the question isn't, am I deceived? The question is, how am I deceived? That's the only real question. Where am I being deceived? All of us are. So we're back to 1 Peter 5. By the way, he ends that little passage by saying, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. What does the book of Hebrews tell us in chapter 12? That's how God receives each of his children. If you're without chastening, you're not one of his. But if you're those whom he loves, he chastens diligently. Sometimes we wish you weren't as diligent. But he loves me. He loves you. If you've been bought with his son, he has a goal in mind for you. And he knows exactly where he's taking you and what it needs in your life to get you there. And he's doing it. So what Peter's pointing out, talking to believers just like you and me in this first century context, isn't a unique new principle that's for the New Testament alone. This is God's modus operandi for his people. Even in facing imminent difficulties, Peter described it as fiery trials that were coming. No matter what else might be done within the parameters of God's will and God's word, he said, this is something that's always in vogue for you. This is always right. Likewise, verse 5, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elder. All of you be subject to one another. For God, be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's interesting. I pointed this out months ago when we were last here. The context of what he's saying is significant. Immediately after telling us this is God's will for your life, you humble yourselves, you be submissive to each other, he immediately, James and Peter, both sequentially do this. They bring Satan in. Why is that? because God is most glorified in my life when I am increasingly like his son. And if that is God's will for my life, guess what Satan wants to make sure does not happen in any of our lives? He wants to break that up. He does not want that. So if I'm actually trying to go in this direction, guess what Satan's going to do? He's going to do everything he can to break it up. You need to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. He seeks whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Notice, we're to resist Satan being steadfast in the faith. And by that he simply means you know what the book teaches, you know what Orthodox Christianity is about, and you hold to that. Even when it's tough. Even when, as one person was talking earlier today in another context, when your world is coming unraveled, that's especially when you need to know this is true. It's not what I'm feeling right now. It's not what these circumstances are shouting at me. This is the truth. This is the truth. Heaven and earth is going to change. His word will not change. Take it to the bank. And better still, live on it. Believe it. Obey it. Why? Because you know something. What you know is the same sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What you and I go through today is not unique. Do you understand that? You think of what 2013 brought into your life. And I'm looking around, I know some of what has gone on in several of your lives. Sometimes very difficult things. And it is maybe unique to me right now, but it's not new. This is something that all of God's children, not only around the world, experience, but in time. Go back to the first century. Jump in the time machine with me. Let's go back to the first century. You want to see suffering? You want to know suffering? You know what difficulties are like? One of the other articles in this magazine took us to, I think it was Pakistan. On a given Sunday, as the believers were coming out of the church, two Islamic suicide bombers walked in among them, detonated huge explosions. I forget how many of these folk. By the way, Christians in Pakistan, you know when Islam took over a country, if you did not convert and they decided to spare your life, you became a third, fourth, fifth rate citizen. So the Christians are the ones that do the most menial grunge jobs there. Among the dead that day were two young brides. They had been married the day before. They came back to church to just worship the Lord and praise him. The day after this, as they came together, they came back to clean up. And what do you do as believers? The few that were left sang hymns as they wept and cleaned up and went back to life. 1 Peter is for all of God's people. It's for us. It's interesting, both Peter and James gave the same formula for success, for living like Christians while we live in this non-Christian world. Submit yourselves, James says it this way, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Before you can stand against Satan, you must bow before God. Do you understand that today? Before you can stand against the enemy, you must bow before God. Somebody's going to be Lord of your life. Somebody is going to be Lord of your life. You can be a rock and an island in your mind all you want, but I want you to know, if that's where you're going, you're not the ultimate Lord there. The fool has said there is no God. Literally, the fool has said, no, God. So we got to decide where we're going to come down on this. And Peter knew from experience, by the way, in his own life, what it was like to get it wrong. Remember the night the Lord was betrayed? The Lord had said to him, Peter, before the night's over, you're going to betray me three times. How did Peter respond? Lord, you're right. What do I do to get it right? Is that what he did? Lord, no, going to do it. I'll go to prison. I'll die first before the night was over, three times. See? He resisted the Lord and ended up submitting to Satan. You know, I mentioned when we were looking at the opening verses there in chapter 1 that Peter ends his letter on a similar note that he starts. There in chapter 1, he said, in this great salvation that we have, though you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials. Remember the reason Peter gave for those trials? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested with fire, will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, look at how he ends this. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. This is Peter saying what Paul said in Philippians 1, isn't it? The one who called you will accomplish it. He's faithful to do it. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That's where we're all headed, by the way. When we open our eyes in eternity and we're there, we're at his glory. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Max Lucado said it this way, we're important, but not essential. We're valuable, but not indispensable. We have a song to sing, but we're not the featured act. God is. He did well before our births. He'll do fine after our deaths. He started it all, sustains it all, and will bring it all to a glorious climax. This is the one we're worshiping today. This is the one we're trusting with all of the uncertainties of 2014. We can cast our care on him because he cares for us. Let's take these thoughts with us as we turn to the Lord's table this morning, and let's bow our heads and hearts and just prepare our